Like I said earlier, I wanted to read the gospel reading for today so we can get it in our heads. Now when the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus, they noticed that some of his disciples were eating with defiled hands, that is, without washing them. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And they do not eat anything from the market unless they wash it. And there are also many other traditions that they observe, the washing of cups, pots, bronze kettles. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines.' For you abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition." Then Jesus called the crowd again, and he said to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, but the things that come out are what defile." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. He said to them, "Do you also fail to understand? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile, since it enters not the heart, but the stomach, and then goes into the sewer? Thus Jesus declared all foods clean. For it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come," Jesus says. "Fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, help us to see you in this scripture. Show us where your spirit is moving, and give us the wisdom and the courage to follow. Amen. I think my favorite, probably one of my favorite parts about this series on the crucifixion is picking these illustrations, and this one's kind of fun. I know you can't see it very well. So it's a painting by Matthias Grunewald. It's German, and I'm not very good at that. It's called The Temptation of Saint Anthony. You can kind of see in the bottom left corner, if you see this white, it's a beard. Man, can we get a light? Jamie, can you toss these lanterns off or something so we can see that? Is that better? All right. And so The Temptation of Saint Anthony, the story goes that Saint Anthony, all right, was the son of a wealthy landowner, all right, really wealthy landowner, whose parents died, leaving him a whole bunch of money. He had a sister. Well, Saint Anthony, before he's a saint, obviously, he reads the line of Jesus telling the rich young ruler, you probably remember the story, Jesus tells the rich young ruler to sell everything he has and give all the money to the poor. So Anthony does that. He sells pretty much everything he has and sends his sister to a convent and then heads out to the desert to become the first Christian monk. I've always wondered with this story what the sister thought about that plan. We don't find out. Anyway, on his way to the desert, so the story goes, the devil begins to tempt Anthony with all sorts of things, with boredom and lust and laziness. And that's what Grunewald is trying to depict here. That's what he's trying to depict. The best thing about this painting, I think, is just how weird it is. Maybe we'll leave this up afterwards. If you look at it, all the demons that are pulling at him and attacking him, they're like grotesque. They're like weird, scary Mexican alebrijes. Do you all know what alebrijes are? There's these mixed up creatures. It's like if Lego designed a series on the creation, all right? And you had a bunch of kids who didn't care, and they just started putting all the animals' heads and feet and things on different body parts. That's what we get in this image, right? It's really weird. And they're just pulling. They're pulling at St. Anthony. All right, they're just pulling at him. The point is that these demons represent the idea that sin is a distortion. That's why they're all distorted, all right? It's the idea is that they're chaotic. That sin is chaotic. Everything's out of order. It's not how things should be. And Anthony is trying to survive the onslaught of chaos. These temptations are pulling him in all sorts of different directions, deeper and deeper into chaos, deeper and deeper into sin. And all Anthony is trying to do is get away. He's pulled in that direction too, away towards, if you see that golden sphere at the top, towards God, towards heaven, we might say. So that's where Anthony wants to go, but all these temptations are pulling him back. They're holding him down. This painting always, I'm going to have to get down for this one. Can you still hear me? Is this on? All right. We're good? No? Oh, that's better. All right. This painting always reminds me of a story of Emma. When Emma was about Marty's age, about one, all right, we were living up in Dayton, and we have this TV. All right, what do you call it? Where you set your TV on and you stand, I guess. Yeah, well, it's got these big cabinets and they're glass doors, so you can see the DVDs and everything in there. And Emma just loved playing with the DVD. She just absolutely loved it. But we hated it because she would go in there and she would just like, and they'd be all over the floor, and then she'd open some, and we'd try to watch Harry Potter and find out it's Lord of the Rings, and then we'd be stuck for 4 hours and things like this. Okay. Anyways, we didn't like it. So we'd started to sort of like, well, we made a rule. Emma, you can't play with the DVD. So that was just the rule, all right? And she wanted so bad to play with these DVDs. So one day I'm sitting there on a chair, and Emma, I guess, is thinking I'm not actually paying any attention. So she starts crawling towards the DVDs. And I go, Emma, just like that. And she looks at me, and she stops. Then I go back to reading probably, and she starts crawling a little bit more, and I go, Emma, and she looks at me, and she stops. Then she starts crawling a little bit more. She's crawling, and I go, Emma, and she's like this close to her, and she looks at me, and you can just see it welling up inside of her, and she starts doing this in a silent rage, just banging the floor with her head and her hands and everything. She just was pulled in these two separate directions. She was torn in two. She wanted to play with those DVDs, and yet she wanted to please Saren and I, and she just couldn't take it anymore. So it just came out in maddened frustration. That's what this reminds me of. That image of Emma as like a one-year-old mortal agony is one of my favorite images of all time. But it's more than just one of my favorite memories. One of my favorite images. Emma's flailing on the ground, that she's torn in multiple directions. That's the human condition. It's what we see in this painting of St. Anthony. That's the battle that's raging inside all of us. Last week, we talked about how we're at war. We talked about how we're at war with sin, and not just sin with a little s, but sin with a big S, big capital S. We talked about how the Apostle Paul describes sin as systemic and institutional. We said it's like a culture. Sometimes we're so stuck in it that we don't even know it. And other times we might know it, but we can't accept it. We called that willful blindness, if you remember. But this week, it hit me that maybe using the term willful might be a little distracting. It made me nervous. It made me nervous because I'm afraid that when we start talking about the will, we'll start thinking that what's going on here is something like what we see in these cartoons. You know, you got this little angel on one shoulder and this demon on the other, and we're just a big head in the middle who's, you know, kind of autonomous, and all that ethics and morality, all we have to do is choose one way or the other. But we're not. One thing we learned last week is we're not really autonomous agents in this game. We're also trapped. Every little bit of us. And that includes our will. In fact, Paul says that we're not just trapped, we're slaves. Slaves to sin, he says. Sin has us so wrapped up that we just can't get away, which means that even our wills are blinded by that cosmic evil. Even they're stuck in it. And that's the problem. When we think about how we actually go about doing good or bad, we tend to think that all we've got to do is make the right decision. If we can just sit down for a while, I'll do a little mental calculus, and I'll be able to come out with, well, that has a net average of +2, so I should do it. But ethics and morality, they can't be boiled down to decision-making. Doing good is not just a matter of choice. It's not just a decision of the will. Sometimes we think it's as simple as if asking if we're going to side with that angel or that demon on her shoulder, but then we realize that we're stuck, that even our wills are stuck. Where does morality begin when we can't even choose? How can we possibly do what is right and good when our hearts and our wills are also blind and corrupt? I mean, think about the Grunewald painting. How can we possibly do what is right when it seems like we don't have just one will, but two, or even more? Emma pulled in multiple directions. If what makes someone a good person or a bad person is the choices we make in life, then how do we make good choices when even the things we use to choose are messed up? That, I think, is the question that last week led us to, or at least one of the questions. And this, I take it, is kind of what Jesus is getting at in Mark chapter 7, when he says that the scribes and the Pharisees are hypocrites. He's quoting from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. In vain do they worship me. They teach human precepts as doctrines." Here's the thing. If we're going to make sense of what Jesus is saying, we've got to think of the heart and the will as the same thing. Second, there's a lot of talk, I think, about this passage, about this whole story is about Jesus doing away with all the ritualism and tradition that's keeping people back from really worshiping God. Instead, Jesus is trying to get everybody to just read their Bibles. That's a common read of this passage, but I think that actually kind of misses the point. Jesus isn't just tossing out ritual and tradition willy-nilly or something like that. He's pointing out that true morality can't be confused with decision-making. Ethics isn't about making good decisions. In fact, it can't be confused with really actions in general at all. You see, actions and the decisions we make are important. But what really matters, Jesus is saying, is where those actions and those decisions begin. And that, he says, is in the heart. So his question is your heart right? Is your heart right? When I was first working through this passage, I thought the obvious conclusion to all this was kind of simple. If our hearts are corrupt, then our actions and decisions are going to be corrupt too. But I actually don't think that's what Jesus is getting at either. In a way, it's more complex than that. Jesus isn't saying that the ritual washing of hands before meals is bad. Not in and of itself. When Jews ritually make sure to wash their hands before they eat, and they do it still today, they're not committing evil. What Jesus is saying is that the ritual washing of hands before meals had, in his day, become a distraction. That's why he tells the Pharisees that they've traded the commandment of God for human tradition. They had become so concerned with checking off a list of prescribed rituals that they ended up losing sight of what was really important. What was really important? I was frustrated with the lectionary reading for today because it leaves out a key part of the story that helps make good sense of all of this. After Jesus tells the Pharisees that they've traded the commandment of God for human tradition, he gives them an example. He says, "Moses told you, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of his father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, which means given to God, then you no longer allow him to do anything for his father or his mother. Let me repeat that. Moses says, honor your father and mother. But you Pharisees, you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever I have is given to God, then you don't let that guy do anything for his father and mother anymore. It's given to God. How many of you hear this and think that this guy who won't take care of his parents is just mean and malicious? That's the picture I think we tend to get here. I think we have this tendency to think that Jesus is upset because some greedy kid found a loophole in the system, and now he doesn't have to take care of his parents. But what if we give the kid the benefit of the doubt? What if what really happened is that this guy, in an act of piety, true piety and worship, dedicated all his money to God, and then years later finds out that his parents have fallen into dire straits? He goes to the religious leaders in charge of these things and explains to them that his parents need some money, some of the stuff that he gave to God. But he's told that, well, a vow is a vow, and what's been dedicated to God is God's. That's just how the law works. There's nothing we can do. This kid, it seems, isn't trying to gyp his parents. Even the religious leaders, it doesn't seem like, are trying to hoard that money. Vows to God must be taken seriously. They're vows, after all. We take our marriage vows seriously, right? All I'm saying is that I think we've got to give both the kid and the Pharisees some credit here. They're honestly trying to do the right thing, but they've gotten themselves stuck between a rock and the hard place. And the problem, Jesus says, is that they've put all the weight on making sure the law isn't broken, when in fact, it's that very law that has led them into sin. Sometimes, I think Jesus is saying, sometimes laws are just bad. Sometimes they're just wrong. And I don't mean inherently, like, laws are bad in general. What I mean is, in certain situations, what might have been a good law or a good thing to do at one time is not a good law at a different time. It's not a good thing to do at a different situation. It's actually then bad. It's a bad law or a bad thing to do then. And what Jesus is saying is that we've got to be open to this possibility that some laws can sometimes be good and then they can turn bad. See, Jesus, I think, is telling the Pharisees that their strict attention to the letter of the law has caused them to miss what is truly right and good. And what is right and good in this particular situation is loving one's parents. So let me give you another example. My brother and I were talking a little while back about this possibility. Say we discovered a new group of people in the Amazon, and come to find out, they're polygamous. And we send missionaries in, and they convert them. What do we do? Do we tell them they have to separate? Choose one spouse? Who do they choose? How does that make the other spouses that get gypped feel? Where's the love in that? What do we do there? My brother's response was, I think we tell them to love well. But that means that this polygamy thing goes on. It's a complex case. You might be asking right now, all right, Jason, I'm lost. What does any of this have to do with Emma being torn in two? Two things. One, the problem of Emma's internal conflict is that her heart wasn't right. It was still enslaved to sin. It still is, in fact. Don't tell her I said that. But that's no different than really any of us, right? no different than really any of us. In Marilynne Robinson's book, Gilead, I know some of you have read it. In Gilead, the main character has this to say about sin. Here's what he says. There is never just one transgression. There's never just one. There is a wound in the flesh of human life that scars when it heals and often enough never seems to heal at all. There's a wound in the flesh of human life that scars when it heals and often enough never seems to heal at all. Last week we said that the answer to this sin, this wound, is Jesus Christ crucified. Or at least the start of the answer is Jesus Christ crucified. All healing, we said, begins at the cross and takes the shape of the cross. But this healing isn't instantaneous. Maybe the better way to say is that this healing is a process. God's in the business of making us new people right now, new people with new hearts and wills, but this takes time. In fact, strangely enough, this is why rituals are important, because they help build good habits. Sometimes they can build bad habits, but also good. They help shape our hearts and our wills. If we sing the doxology enough, if you've listened to the words, if we sing it enough, its emphasis on praising God and everything and with everything starts to finally sink in. Jesus isn't against that. But the second thing all this has to do with Emma flailing around on the ground is that the answer to her dilemma with the DVDs was not her coming to the point that she finally was able to follow our rules without throwing a fit, that she's finally able to decide. You see, if you give Emma a checklist nowadays of do's and don'ts, she'll pretty much follow them to a T, especially if you're not me or Sarah. She'll do that. But what Sarah and I care about is not so much a checklist. We don't really care so much that Emma follows the rules. What we want her to be is good. The rules just sort of get followed. We want her to be good. We want her to have a heart that does good and not evil, even without her thinking about it. That's why I put the quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer on the back of your bulletin. The only required reflection, he says, for disciples is to be completely oblivious, completely unreflective in obedience, in discipleship, in love. If you do good, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You should not know your own goodness, he says. Why? Why shouldn't we know when we've made the right decision? Why shouldn't we know when we've done what is considered right and good? Because morality, ethics, discipleship, being Christ-like, whatever you want to call it, is not about making right choices. It's not about following certain rules and knowing you've done it. It's about living from the heart and being surprised to find out, like those sheep in Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats, being surprised to find out that sometimes we've been doing good all along and we didn't even know it. That's the sign, Jesus says, of a good heart. In seminary, I had a professor who made this point with one phrase. He said to all of us, "Don't be dumb." That was it. Actually, he swore at the end, but we couldn't put that on a t-shirt for seminary. Don't be dumb. That was supposed to mean something. It was supposed to say that, look, you don't need a bunch of things, these rules and rituals and regulations. What you need is a heart that loves. That's its go-to. That's what it's being changed to. That's what the cross does. And it takes time. Amen.